Well, if you were here over the last couple of weeks when we began this study, by the way, if you want to turn to the book of Philippians, that's where we'll kind of end up for a little bit today. But if you've been here, you'll recall we started a couple of weeks ago, on this sort of topical series we're going to be doing through the course of the summer. We're just calling it The Mind of Christ, How to Think About Everything. And at the beginning of that introductory lesson, I made an observation of what I would just consider the irony of this whole matter of the mind in our contemporary society, in that in our modern scientific era, the mind, from the vantage point of neuroscience, is viewed as just function of the brain. In other words, a very materialistic understanding of the mind would be purely a neuroscientific view, that even things like cognition, emotions, decision-making, consciousness, and subjective experience, they all emerge from the material aspects of the brain. There's really no immaterial component, in other words, to the mind, or there's no immaterial understanding that is necessary to understand the human mind. And yet, in light of that, or I guess in reaction to that, when you consider what are some of the most common and most often used phrases about the mind that we just use all the time, they're generally all in reference to something immaterial. They're not in reference to synapses firing or anything, you know, related to the physiology of our brains. We looked at a varied list of some of these, like speak your mind, or has it crossed your mind, or seems like you can read my mind, or mind over matter, all these different phrases that are sort of commonly used in our just normal conversation that sort of point to the fact that regardless of what neuroscience might say, we actually operate according to some intuitive understanding that the mind is more than just matter in our skulls. The very first question, the very first statement that I read in that illustration, it really, I think, serves as a good way for us to frame up what we have been looking at these first few weeks and what we'll kind of wrap up in our introductory kind of set of lessons in this overall study. It is the question that I asked by way of illustration: what's on your mind? What's on your mind? And so I want to kind of use that as the sort of the subheading frame for our thinking as we both sort of tie together what we've talked about over the last 2 weeks and then kind of wrap up this introductory sort of part of our study today. This question, obviously, what's on your mind, can be posed from a number of different angles, of course. You could be asking someone the question just simply, what are you thinking about? Or you might be really wondering what's bothering you. Some look on someone's face, some unusual or atypical disposition that you can tell something's wrong, and so you might ask what's on your mind, but really what we're saying is what's bothering you. Or if someone scheduled time to meet with you, you might start the meeting with the question, what's on your mind? Really just an inquisitive question. What did you want to meet about? What did you want to talk to me about? But I'm actually wanting to frame this question up for us as we think about these things as more of a diagnostic question, a diagnostic reference. And I think that maybe the way that we could actually reframe this question, what's on your mind, is to ask a different question. What are you thinking about when you think about your thinking? What are you thinking about when you think about your thinking? And the truth is, as we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, we usually have a lot on our minds. So much so that there's very little space for us to think reflectively about our thinking. To engage in any kind of reflective or critical analysis or assessment of the thought patterns that we engage in, the habits of thought that maybe we've established, and maybe even we aren't even aware that we've established them. And so this is an important sort of diagnostic approach for us as we enter into this larger study on the mind of Christ, and we undertake this topic of thinking about our thinking, and really ultimately with the objective for us to think like Christ thinks about everything, anything we come in contact with, any subject that comes at us in media or any relationship conflict or whatever it might be, that we want to have the mind of Christ, do we not? We want to be able to think Christ's thoughts after him and think about things the way Christ thinks about things. And so I think it stands to reason that we actually do need to do some diagnostic work on our thinking, on the mind, on what is on our minds, so that we can better understand what we need to do to have our minds and our thinking more conformed to that of Christ. In our opening lesson, we highlighted this point about having a lot on our minds when we looked at this first principle, and I just called this the overloaded mind of man. I didn't really give you this definite outline point last week, so I'm kind of going back and picking up the broader outline. But that's really what we talked about in our first lesson, just to give you a few reminders of that in our frenetic information age that we certainly live in and have to contend with. We are confronted with anywhere from an average of 10 to 15,000 pieces of content every single day, and yet studies would indicate that we can only really process about 6,200 discrete conscious thoughts per day. Really think carefully about anything in a discrete and specific way. So there's actually a mathematical gap there that is pretty significant. The point being that we have more things coming at us all the time, every single day, not just sometimes, but almost every single day, that pushes us beyond our actual capacity. And so on a normal day, we are likely experiencing some measure of excessive cognitive load. This is just the norm for us now. This is just the world that we live in, the reality for us. So when we ask the question, what's on your mind? Well, the technical answer, obviously, of course, is a lot or maybe even too much, right? So that's one diagnostic point for us. One diagnostic point is we're living in a time, we're living in a day in which we are, in just the normal course of things, confronted with what could be characterized as overload. And it's just too much at times. But then when you reframe the question, what are you thinking about when you think about your thinking? The likely answer might be nothing. There's a little bit of a paradox there. We've got too much on our minds. We're thinking about too many things. And we're thinking about so many things that we really don't have time or space or capacity to think about our thinking. So it's a dilemma for us. It's a technical dilemma, but it's also a profound spiritual dilemma for us. Our minds are so frequently overloaded that there's just no capacity left, is the point. No capacity left for serious reflection or critical evaluation about the very nature of our thinking. How are we arriving at our thought patterns? So it's important that we sort of establish this baseline so that we can understand the nature and the scale of the challenge that's in front of us. It's not a small thing. When we read Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4 that we have referenced really in both the last 2 weeks, where he exhorts the Philippian believers to not be anxious about anything, we're forced to consider why so many professing Christians seem to be anxious about everything. And for many of us, at any given point in time, for many professing believers, this peace of God that surpasses all understanding that the Apostle Paul references in that same passage, it strikes us as some sort of elusive ideal. It's not a part of our daily lived experience. We're grappling with sort of a steady state of low-level to high-level anxiety all the time. And so therefore, our minds are overloaded and we are not able to really experience that deep and abiding peace of God that Paul speaks about. And the fact is that I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we know this and we don't like it. I'm sure you've had these conversations with yourself about screen time or about more consistent devotional time or whatever it might be. So I think that for most of us, we see these things and it's not as though we're thrilled. It's not as though we're just blithely accepting this steady state and anxiety and just foregoing this deep and abiding peace. We know that we're missing it. We know that we're struggling to walk in that kind of peace. We long for it, in fact. There's a gnawing and a nagging thing that we experience. In fact, just the recognition of this causes us to be even more anxious again. And even less at peace. It's almost like you might be saying to yourself, I wish we didn't even have to talk about this. It only stresses me out. So you might be saying, let's just get on with the study, please. Can we just move on? Let's get to something else. I think it's important for us to understand that we need to know what we're talking about here. And we need to understand what it is that we're trying to pursue. What we're trying to possess when we say we want to have the mind of Christ. We need to know what it is that we don't currently have, and then we need to understand what it is that we're after. And that really is what we discussed in part last week when we explored the unsearchable mind of God. That's sort of what we focused a great deal of our attention on last time. Given this painful recognition that our minds are overloaded and often left with little to no capacity for deep reflection and the kind of reflection and the kind of reflection upon what is true and what is good and noble and excellent that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 4, to have our minds settled in Christ. We don't have room or time for that the kind of thinking that sort of eliminates this anxiety, not just keeps it at a lower level, but actually eliminates it. That's what the Apostle Paul speaks of, that you don't need to be anxious about anything. The kind of thinking that multiplies peace, we long for it. We know we need it. We know that we're overloaded in a technological world. I mean, these things are just sort of unfortunately patently obvious to us. But the challenge that we looked at last week is that because we grapple with a flooded mind and anxious thoughts and an absence of peace, we've become accustomed to sort of a frenetic type of communication and pace in our lives. And yet we know that we're missing the peace that God would like to provide to us if we were walking in Christ and having His mind. We might find ourselves in some type of Gnostic pursuit of some kind of secret key, special knowledge, some silver bullet. Much of the backdrop of the New Testament, in fact, is shaded by some form or some manifestation of what you might just refer to as a Christianized Gnosticism that really undermined the message of the gospel of Christ. There are a number of variants of this heresy that you could point to. But at its root, this Gnostic understanding was a belief that true redemption comes not primarily through faith in Jesus Christ and His full, satisfactory, finished work of dying on the cross and being resurrected and us being made right in Him, but true redemption, true freedom, true liberty, true peace comes through some type of secret or inner knowledge that sort of awakens us, awakens this divine spark within us, and kind of frees us from some type of spiritual prison. And so I think that we can maybe sometimes believe that the reason that we are struggling, the reason we are anxious, the reason that we're maybe not be experiencing the peace of God steadily and consistently is that we're missing some mysterious insight or knowledge about the purposes or the will or the plans or the mind of God. There's just some nugget of transcendent truth that is just outside of our reach. And if we just can lay hold of it, all will be well. I mean, I know that that's a little bit formulaic, and I know that that's probably a little bit of an exaggeration of the way we might think, but maybe not. And I certainly don't want us to get caught in a trap that our pursuit of the mind of Christ is some pursuit of little nuggets of spiritual insight that will somehow liberate us and cause us to no longer have to grapple with anxious thoughts. What we highlighted last week is that the mind of God is, in fact, in its objective sense, ultimately unsearchable. And therefore, it's not to be apprehended by us in a sense of us getting our arms fully around it as a way of securing some kind of secret and liberating insight. Some kind of knowledge that quiets our minds and answers all of our deepest questions or gives us some sense of security about the plans that God has for us or the ways in which He's going to make the things that seem unsettled more settled. If He'll just give me some insight that I can grab hold of, then I'll be able to deal with all these perplexing uncertainties in this material world. That's not how Scripture presents the mind of God at all. In fact, we noted this even in our study of Job. That's not what happened with Job, is it? Right? Job had many, many, many questions about the justice of God and the purposes of God. And when God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, He didn't answer his specific questions about his specific plans and purposes. Rather, He demonstrated Himself as uncontained, unsearchable in His vast knowledge and wisdom. You can't ascend to the heights nor reach the depths when you're talking about the mind and purpose and nature of God. That's what he told Job. Last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 40 to give us another picture of this, where the prophet Isaiah is speaking, or God, the Lord God Himself is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Let me just read a few excerpts. I read a lot more last week, but things like this, the Lord is speaking and He says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand?" Further down in the chapter, He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." But listen, He gives power to the faint. "And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." This is a similar picture as what Job experienced. It's not as though we need to just get used to being anxious all the time because God is remote and distant and unconcerned. It's not that we need to just settle into our persistent anxiety because God's mind is so inscrutable. We cannot know it. We cannot understand it. And therefore, we're just left to ourselves. No. It's a different injunction here. It's a different direction for us here. And it leads to this third point that we looked at last week, which is the inexplicable mind of peace. Or you could say the inexplicable peace of God, but just to kind of keep the locution similar, the inexplicable mind of peace. At the conclusion of our last time, we turned briefly to Philippians chapter 2, where we see this very specific and powerful reference to the mind of Christ, where it says in Philippians 2, 5 to 6, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And we use that passage to sort of further elucidate what we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 40, that what we need to do as it relates to the inscrutable ways of God and the unknowable corridors of his mind and his purposes and his plans is not to pursue some secret knowledge of that, but to rest before him in all that we know that he knows that we don't. That we sit in peace and confidence in who he is and what he knows, not what we have laid hold of. And Jesus gives us this example in Philippians chapter 2. Even he, in the form of God, did not consider this kind of equality with God something to grab hold of. It's a powerful example. We're going to unpack it a little bit further as we move further into this outline. And just to remind us that it's Philippians 2 that serves as very important context for what we read already in reference today, Philippians chapter 4, about being anxious for nothing and knowing the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Jesus, though himself God, did not seek to grasp at equality with God. He serves as the model for us in this regard. So in our efforts to sort of pursue the mind of Christ, we need to just recognize that we're not after some type of secret knowledge that's going to make everything seem perfect for us. That somehow we're missing out on some novel insight that we've not laid hold of yet. And if we just get our hearts and our minds on this, if we can grasp it, if we can lay hold of it, then we won't be anxious anymore. We won't struggle with the travails and perplexities of this fallen life, this fallen world. That's not the case at all. It wasn't the case with Christ himself, is the point, in his incarnate form. This grasp, by the way, it's an interesting term. It really means a violent seizure of property or like robbery. And I guess what I'm cautioning us against is I'm cautioning us against some sense of entitlement to some knowledge or truth from God that is reserved for him in his secret counsels. And by the way, if he appeased us in our desire to grasp or lay hold of it, then the need for us to trust him completely goes away. This is what happened in the garden, if you recall. There was a grasping after some kind of secret knowledge. So we need to understand that this is innate in our flesh. This is what we want. And this is not what it means for us to pursue the mind of Christ. It's quite the contrary. And as we press ahead here in our study, we need to recognize that having the mind of Christ does necessarily require that we possess this, an indispensable mind of humility. This is absolutely foundational for our study. Let's pick up the fuller context in Philippians chapter 2 and then work our way down to where we have been referencing in the latter part of this section on the incarnation. Listen to what Paul says at the very beginning of Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This, of course, is an absolutely amazing passage probably one of the more well-known, thoroughly studied and written about sections in the entire New Testament, because it deals with the incarnation of Christ and what is also referred to as the kenosis, or the self-emptying, as it's translated. He emptied himself, is the Greek term there, it's the Greek word from which we get kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. So it's a theological passage of monumental scale, this passage on the incarnation of Christ, of God becoming man. It's a stunning passage. But notice something very important about this. Paul is writing this passage and this letter while under house arrest in Rome. And he's exhorting these Philippian believers not to gain some new special insight about how God became man in the form of Christ. Let's unpack and unwind the mystery of the incarnation. And us unpacking and unwinding the mystery of the incarnation and all of its theological nuance and marvel. If we could just gain some neat new theological nugget, then all will be well. That is not the point or intention of him, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writing this amazing passage on the incarnation. Rather, he's writing from prison in joy, and he is encouraging these Philippian believers to maximize their love, their unity, and their joy by maximizing their mindset of self-abasing humility. This is a very practical section of Scripture. Clearly, this is about cultivating and sustaining an intentional, unified disposition of the mind. You see that in verse 2. Multiple statements there, multiple references. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He is calling for believers to maximize the joy that they share in, the love that they share in, and the unity that they revel in as God's people, by maximizing a mindset, a frame of mind that is centered on self-abasing humility. This word here for mind, it's different than nous. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we sort of focused on several passages that introduce the mind in the New Testament as nous, which is sort of the noun reference to the entity of the mind. It is one of the more predominant Greek terms in the New Testament for the mind. It's often translated the mind or the understanding. But actually, the most prominent reference point in all of Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, regarding the immaterial inner workings of the human person, the soul, the mind, the intellect, the thinking, the reasoning, all of that is the heart. It's a different term. It's cardia. It's used 150 times, 156 times or something like that. This is a different word. This is the term phroneo for mind. That's what's being used here. And it's specific. It's verbal. This is an imperative verb where the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to set your mind on this. This is a call and a command to a certain type of action in which we are establishing and cultivating and sustaining and working out a particular mindset. One lexicon says it means to develop an attitude based on careful thought, to be minded or disposed in a certain way. That's what this is about. In other words, this is not about purely the mysterious nature of the incarnation, though it does have those elements to it. It's about us setting our minds on self-abasing humility. And that's what the verbal imperatives lead us to here. Now, what happens in this text, you'll notice, is that to illustrate this kind of mindset of humility, Paul pens one of the most magnificent articulations of the incarnation of Christ, God becoming man. But it's illustrative. This is, to me, this is, as I thought about this, I thought, this is exactly how God works. He is using Spirit-inspired, profoundly deep and rich theology about one of the most profoundly and deep theological realities we could possibly consider, the incarnation of Christ, to illustrate a very basic yet powerful principle for believers to operate in. In other words, it's not about the apprehension of the theology, though the apprehension of the theology is a great thing and purposeful. It's about living out what is being illustrated by what Christ did in becoming man. It's so powerful. And I don't know if you guys have put this together over the course of your Christian life, but just about everything about our fellowship with Christ, our walk with Christ, our growth and maturity in Christ, just about everything that you could point to in Scripture that speaks of these things is utterly and completely counterintuitive, is it not? If you want to live, you must be willing to die. You want to be first? Then be last. You want to receive? Then you give. And here, you want joy? You want unity with your brothers and sisters? You want a kind of love that is of a depth and richness that has such gratifying practical benefits? Then abase yourself in humility, utterly and completely. And if you don't think that the Apostle Paul is adamantly serious about this self-abasing humility in terms of adopting and cultivating and perpetuating a mindset, he says, consider Christ. Notice in this amazing section these deepening cycles of self-abasement that he illustrates in the incarnation language here. Christ, though in the form, the morphe, the shape, the nature of God, in essence God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now we can look at that and we can kind of breeze past that statement. But the Apostle Paul is saying, no, 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 this is just level one. This is Christ's level one of self-abasement. Though God, in every respect, with every right and every prerogative, himself did not consider or count equality with that identity, that shape, that form, something that he needed to cling to, hold on to. What did he do? Let's go to another level of self-abasement. He didn't just make some kind of aberrational appearance on the planet and maybe, you know, take the form in some spiritual sense of a human for a little while and maybe get his feet dusty and maybe, you know, breathe some air that wasn't super clean and pure or whatever, and, you know, and kind of and take in a little bit of the human experience. No, here's what the Apostle Paul describes. He emptied himself. So he had this one form, morphe, this one shape, but he emptied himself and he took on a different shape. But not just any shape. What does it say? The form of a slave. That's level two. That's level two of self-abasement that he is illustrating through the incarnation of Christ. Then he goes to the next level, in the likeness of men, in human form. Now, this is something that is really impossible for us to fully grasp, but we need to at least try to understand what the Apostle Paul is pointing us to. That for God to take on human form was a consummate act of humiliation. The sheer limitations of humanity, in one sense, you could say, would be an appalling consideration for an eternal, unencumbered, unhindered God. But he took on the form of a slave in the likeness of men, in full human form. In other words, he took on all of those limitations, all those physical limitations of time and space and dirt and all the things that we have to contend with in our limitations as humans and rubbing up against other humans and dealing with the plight of the human condition. I mean, a study of heaven might help us kind of grasp this a little bit. What he left to come walk among us, staggering. And then it goes to another level. So he humbles himself by not considering equality with God something to be grasped. And then he goes to another level of self-humiliation by emptying himself and taking on a different form, that of a slave, a servant. Taking on the full human form and all of its limitations of a man. And then he humbled himself to the point of death. The eternal God becomes man, becomes a slave and a servant to all, rubs shoulders with corrupt humanity, and then goes to the next level by humbling himself to the point of death. But it doesn't stop there. Even death on a cross. A criminal's death. An agonizing, specially designed form of execution. Being mocked and scorned. And bruised and battered in his physical body. This is what we're talking about when we're talking about a mindset of humility. When we're talking about pursuing the mind of Christ, this is the comprehensive backdrop for that. Pursuing and having the mind of Christ is not about us elevating ourselves to some higher level of spiritual knowledge that we can impress our friends and neighbors as we wax theological over all the things that we're learning. Pursuing, cultivating, sustaining, walking in the mind of Christ means that we set our minds on self-abasement. On humility. Now, think about the practical outworkings of this for just a moment. When you think about when you really take apart many of the causes or the particular points of provocation that lead you to have anxious thoughts, is it not often in some way tied to you being concerned that you're not going to get what you want or you think you deserve? Isn't our discontentment or the anxiety and the unsettledness that we often feel, doesn't it have often to do with us thinking, we should have this, they should be doing this for me, I should be treated this way, I shouldn't have to do all this work myself, whatever it might be. Isn't that the case? That we are often provoked by very deceptive layers and layers and layers of us basically just not getting what we want, when we want it, or how we want it, or in the way that we want it. And we then turn that into some type of motivation for being anxious. Well, what happens if this doesn't work out the way I think it needs to work out? What happens if my child does not get well? What happens if that job offer doesn't come through? Then what? Right? When you really start to unpack the nature of our anxiousness and our unsettledness and our completely missing out on the peace of God that is promised to us that surpasses all understanding, doesn't it make sense that if we work at self-abasing humility of this type, that we suddenly don't feel so entitled all the time to the things that we think we want or deserve all the time? That suddenly doesn't become the ultimate priority for us? I often make a joke, and it's certainly not to be misunderstood, but I often make the joke that, you know, I work really hard at lowering everybody's expectations of me so that they won't be disappointed. But there is a thread of insight into that kind of thinking. In other words, the focus is not upon me. Utterly and completely. And he goes to great lengths to describe that at the beginning of the chapter. When he talks about having this one mind and this same love, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. In other words, determine in your mind that others are more significant than you. Make that determination. Set your mind on that way of thinking. Don't only look out to your own interests. I mean, there's a given there. You're going to look out for your own interests. You're going to make sure you get food or water. You're going to take care of things that you have to take care of. But he says, look out for the interests of others. That's going to go a long way to producing the kind of peace and joy and love and unity that fills our souls with gratification and satisfaction and hope. And ultimately eliminates this low-key, low-level, steady-state anxiety that we seem to have gotten used to. This self-abasing humility, as I said, will serve as the backdrop of everything we talk about from this point forward. Because how could it not? How could it not? Everything we talk about when we speak of the mind of Christ, this is what's undergirding it. This is the foundation of it all. If we miss this, we will not have the mind of Christ. We will not walk in the mind of Christ. This mind that was in Christ Jesus will not be ours as well. So this is where the battlefront is for us. We have to set our minds to establish a trajectory of constant thought and reminder and intentionality on humility of a sort that goes to these links that Paul illustrated in the incarnation and work of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.